This evening we're turning over to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis 37, verse 17, down to the end of the chapter. Turning also over to chapter 50, and there, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, 15 through 21. Beloved of the Lord, this evening we're taking up the subject of God's providence. You know, in the Apostles' Creed we confess, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But where, in fact, do we see God's almighty power displayed? Well, we see it, of course, in the arena of the created order. We see it in all the things that God himself has made. Simply stated, providence is the story of God's continuous intervention in the affairs of his creatures, all his creatures, so that their needs are provided for them and his purposes are accomplished by them. Now, this view, I should state, is diametrically opposed to that of the deists. The deists believe that God created the world all right, that God wound it up like one of those old-fashioned alarm clocks, which operates on a spring, and then God just left the world to wind down on its own. In other words, God created the world and everything in it, to be sure, and he also created what we call the laws of nature in order to keep everything going. But, say the deists, the Creator has no particular interest in or concern for his creatures. And so, as a result, he doesn't intervene in their affairs or even look in upon them. No, he remains aloof and detached, while the creature himself, each and every one, must fend for himself. Indeed, there's no room for prayer in this view, is there? There's no room for prayer in that deist world and life view. God doesn't listen to prayer, according to them. Nor is there any room for forgiveness or for turning around and starting afresh. Again, all of that implies that God, who made everything, is actually interested in this world that he's made. But according to the deists, he really isn't interested at all. And as for those providential mercies of God, which the Bible says are new every morning, well, they just don't exist. No divine providence at all in the deist understanding of God and his world. How different that is, how altogether different from the Christian world and life view. What is in fact the biblical view? That the Lord is intimately involved with all his creatures, with everything that he has made, so that nothing happens, nothing at all, without him. In the words of Romans 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, everything without exception, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that our sovereign God is the source and the means and the end of everything that happens. And if, therefore, we understand anything at all of what it is that God is doing in the world, if we've ever come to appreciate how much he's doing in the world, and if we trust him to do it particularly, we will honor him, will we not? Will we not be constrained to honor him with endless praise and adoration? At the same time, if we understand man's depravity, if we see how deceitful is his heart and how desperately wicked, we will rejoice and we will give thanks to God that he's not left man to manage his own affairs, but has ordered beforehand everything that happens. You've heard of God's decree, perhaps, God's eternal decree. Well, God's providence differs from his eternal decree. God has decreed whatever comes to pass, and nothing happens but what he has so decreed, what he has so ordained from before the foundation of the world. God's providence, on the other hand, is the outworking of that decree in time, from the beginning to the very end of time, so that all of God's perfect plan in every part is fully achieved when, where, and how it should be. God's hand is in everything that happens, in other words, and is on his people particularly. Not in a way that excludes their prayers, not in a way that shuts out their praying, but in a way that makes provision for their prayers. God hears and answers the prayers of his people, and he delights to do so. And so it is that in his providence that he works all things together for their good. As a matter of fact, it's so wonderful, it's really too wonderful for words. How shall we speak of that? We can't begin to sort it out. And yet the Lord would have us to know, because we see this all through the Scriptures, he's made it abundantly clear to us, that he's so in charge of everything that he can tell the end from the beginning in detail. And it's also true, this is something else that the Lord would have us to know, that he can give good things, indeed he can give the very best things to those who ask him, for he is near to all who call upon him. Well, tonight, congregation, I want us to examine the providence of God in the sinfulness of man. It's amazing what the Bible tells us about this very thing. If we listen and submit to what the Bible says on this particular matter, if we can see that God is sovereign and working even here in the sinfulness of man, we can begin to appreciate just how far-reaching his providence really is. Oh, we can maybe see something of God at work in the lives of men and nations, all right? If we have eyes to see anything at all, we should be able to see something of that. And we can see, too, how he's providing so abundantly for us and for our families. Isn't it wonderful how he does provide for us? Indeed, is there any child of God who doesn't see ample evidence of that, or doesn't know that the Lord will preserve his comings and goings throughout all our days here on earth? But the thing is, we need to go a little deeper than that. How far back in time does God's providence go, do you think? Did it reach back to Adam and Eve, and did it include Adam's first sin? Let's go back still further than that. Did providence reach back even before Adam's fall? And did it include the rebellion of Satan's demonic host and their being cast out of the courts of heaven? The answer to that question is yes. Divine providence covers everything that happens. Everything among men, everything among the angels, everything from first to last, even the most vile and abhorrent sins ever committed. We need to be able to come to a point where we see that God is in even those. Now, it's important to know this. It's important to know that it's true so that we won't entertain a wrong view of what has happened. It's not as if God has made a mistake in creating the world. Many people might read the Bible that way, thinking that God has somehow made a mistake, but he hasn't. You know, man fell into sin, the world and everything in it came under a curse, and then just to prevent everything from falling apart completely, well, God introduced the hand of providence. No, not at all. God planned the end from the very beginning. He was in the fall of angels and men. His providential purposes were being accomplished even in and by their sins, and all according to his own holy will. Well, God did something all right. He's still working it out, in fact. And what's more, he will finish it, and it will be to the praise of his glory. But he didn't do anything wrong, and nothing backfired. What we need to see here in all of this is that God himself is very much in the sins of men. That's a very difficult thing for us to get our minds around, isn't it? What happens, he has arranged himself to bring it about. He uses even the corruptions of the human heart to ensure, indeed, to make absolutely certain that it will indeed happen precisely as he has planned. And because men are responsible for what they do, men are not mindless robots, after all, but willing players who are all too anxious to fulfill the evil desires of their own deceitful and desperately wicked hearts, and as a result, they will be punished. Men are responsible for what they do. Men are responsible for the wicked deeds that they commit, and hence they will be punished. And what's more, God will be praised for this. That's right. Men will be punished. God will be praised. In the ages to come, in fact, God will be praised not only for his mercy to undeserving sinners, he will be praised for his wrath poured out upon the wicked and unbelieving. He will be praised for his wrath poured out on those whose every intent was only to do evil continually. And even though he was pleased to use what they did to accomplish his own ends and purposes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. One of the most difficult things for man to understand is how the Creator's own hand could be in the creature's sin. God, who is altogether holy, God, who, as the Bible says, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, how can the Creator, who is so perfect, so just, so holy, have any involvement in the creature's sin. Well, the popular theory is that God permits sin. We hear this kind of thing all the time. And yet, when we examine the scriptures carefully, we soon discover that God's involvement in the sins of men runs much, much deeper and reveals a greater degree of his own intended purpose than just giving bare permission. It's more than that. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, now keep that in mind. And turn with me also to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And listen to what we're told there. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, that's quite different, isn't it? A rather different account of the same thing. Did the devil play a part in David's sin? He certainly did. But look, the Lord was in it too. And his part in David's sin clearly was much greater than that of merely permitting it. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23. It shows how King Ahab, hidden in the midst of a whole army of soldiers, was killed when an arrow shot at random struck him between the joints of his armor. Humanly speaking, what was the probability of that ever happening? We would say, it's about as impossible as anything could be. While it's remarkable that under such circumstances King Ahab was put to death, it's equally remarkable that King Jehoshaphat, dressed in royal robes, was not put to death. But before any of that, we find this passage in which Micaiah warns Ahab that he's going to die. There's a warning given to the king that he's going to die, and that's what we see here in verses 19 to 23. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, we know that when true prophets declare the word of the Lord, they do so not on their own, but it comes from the Lord himself. A true prophet is the mouthpiece, the very mouthpiece of God himself. The question is, however, where do false prophets get their messages from? It's simply too simplistic and unbiblical to say that it's all from Satan. It isn't enough to say that it's all from Satan, and that the Lord's involvement is nothing more than to permit it. Clearly, we see something more than that in this passage. Well, let's look at a New Testament example. Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. And look especially at verses 27 and 28, what we see there. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. The foulest deed that the wicked heart of man ever conceived was to crucify the Lord of glory. Oh, but consider the Lord's own involvement in that. Well, we're told that what these wicked men did was nothing more than what God's own hand and sovereign purpose had determined beforehand to be done. As we find also in Isaiah 53, and it's amazing that already centuries before this was to happen, we're told about it. The Lord has laid on him, that is, on his Christ, the iniquity of us all. This is the Lord's doing. And what's more, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Were these wicked men who put the Lord Jesus to death by their lawless hands, were they not morally responsible for what they did? Of course they were. And those among them who were not converted would have to suffer the torments of God's vengeance, his fierce vengeance for what they did in crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet the point here is this: God himself was in it. beyond his giving bare permission for this evil deed. How much was he in it? Well, the Lord's eternal purpose was served, his covenant of grace was sealed, the salvation of his elect was finally secured. It all happened at Calvary, and it was the Lord himself who did it. Picture for a moment in your mind, consider this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself hanging on the cross at Calvary. In the words of the hymn writer, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." What God did to his son as he was hanging on the cross was much more than all the wicked hands of men combined could ever do. Now clearly we need to be cautious in talking about such things, don't we? We saw this before when we took up the subject of the Trinity. If our feeble minds would dare to ponder the infinite, and if our tongues would recite what is more than we can fully explain, then we need to guard ourselves most carefully against going beyond what Scripture actually says. We must never go beyond what the Scriptures tell us. However, we must also guard ourselves against another error, the error of not going as far as what the Scriptures tell us. We can go too far, and that's wrong, but we can not go far enough, and that's also wrong. What conclusions can we draw from our study of the Word of God? What is it that is expressly stated, or what may it at least by good and necessary consequence be deduced from what is expressly stated? Here it is. God himself is in everything that happens, absolutely everything, and yet he's not the author of sin. He does not make anyone to sin. He does not make anyone cross the line, anyone who is not determined that this is what already he wants to do, and he will by no means clear the guilty. The sinfulness of man and its accountability rest entirely with the creature. The classic example of this is made clear to us in Genesis chapter 50. What worse thing, do you think, could Joseph's brothers have done to him than to sell him into slavery? And then tell their father that cruel lie that some wild animal must have killed him. Truly what they meant to do was evil. It was pure evil. Yet God was in it too, and he meant it for good. One thing was done. What men meant by it was altogether different from what God meant by it. And surely, congregation, this is intended to explain to us not simply what happened to Joseph, but what would later happen to Jesus as well. It explains Calvary's cross. What cruel, wicked men meant for evil, God meant for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. This has nothing to do with the end justifies the means. It has nothing to do with situation ethics. It has nothing to do with any unscrupulous cover-up or anything like that. God forbid. No, what we see here, rather, is the immeasurably wise work of our sovereign and holy God, who providentially works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's what it's about. Now, these are not to be viewed as isolated events. On the contrary, they show us something that our great God is doing all the time, accomplishing his own holy purpose through even the sinfulness of his creatures. Now, if we had perfect understanding of such things and could fully explain them, we wouldn't be able to say that God's judgments are unsearchable. We wouldn't be able to say that his ways are beyond finding out. But as it is, we stand in awe before God, and we must confess we don't understand these things. We don't have to understand them. But God has revealed them. He's told us that these things are so, and he calls us to believe it. We must confess that we don't know God's mind. We can't begin to imagine the things that God thinks about, and that we cannot give him counsel. His ways are altogether above ours, and our thoughts are altogether unlike his. Now, we've been examining the providence of God in the sinfulness of man generally, but let's narrow our focus a little bit in order to see what it is he's doing in his own people specifically. Can we learn anything of how the Lord is dealing with us, do you think, when we ourselves are carried away into sin? Because we do sin. Is God in that too? And if he is, what purpose does he have? Well, he sometimes leaves us in our sin for a time, doesn't he? And to the misery that sin brings with it. Yet having said that, let me hasten to add three qualifying statements. First, the Lord never removes himself from us. It's so important for us to see that. Even if we make our bed in hell, the psalmist says, he is right there with us. He does at times remove the evidence of his presence, though, so that we can know something of the horror of our sin and that we can at least feel for a time the horror of being left to it. But the Lord has promised he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. Secondly, though the Lord sometimes does this, as I say, he may leave us in our sin for a time and the misery that it brings, it's only for a season that he does so. He will not keep his anger forever, he tells us, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord knows what it is we're able to take in learning the lessons that he has to teach us, but he also knows how weak we are and never pushes us beyond what it is we're able to take. Thirdly, though the Lord should leave us for a time to our sinful ways, though he should leave us to our backsliding and waywardness, it's always and only for our benefit ultimately, that by so exercising his discipline upon us, we may yet be partakers of his holiness. And isn't that what he tells us? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, he says. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, someone may ask, yes, but what possible benefits could there be that God would ever leave us to our sin and misery? Well, the question suggests that there couldn't be any benefits at all. But let's consider some. And this is not an academic exercise. We're not interested in that here. This is a very practical kind of thing. And some of us may be going through something of a difficult time right now, and it's useful if we know this. How is the Lord dealing with us? How can we come better to understand how he's dealing with us? First, at times the Lord would correct us because of past sins, and thus he gives us to dread the prospect of their ever recurring. That may be one of the reasons why, for a time, he leaves us in our sin and misery. Secondly, at times he would have us to see just how weak we really are in our own strength, how incapable of doing battle by ourselves when pitted against the hidden forces of darkness. How else are we going to see how strong Christ is in contrast and appreciate how we can do all things only through him who strengthens us? It's when we're going through a difficult time, and it may be that he would leave us in our sin and misery for that time, to appreciate this great lesson. Thirdly, at times the Lord would have us to discover something of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, to learn how desperately wicked our hearts really are, that we might trust only him, what he's told us in his word, and lean not on our own understanding. Would we ever otherwise forsake our old ways, do you think, and pursue the narrow, difficult path which leads to life? Sometimes it's because he gives us to stew in our sin and misery that we learn these lessons. And fourthly, at the same time that God is doing all this, believer, as he's leaving us for a time in what brings great misery to us, he's also drawing us to Christ. It almost may seem like a contradiction as we think of it, but it isn't a contradiction. He leaves us to feel the razor-sharp edge of the sin as a means of drawing us closer to Christ, binding us to him by the cords of his love, that we might come more and more to loathe ourselves on the one hand for all our iniquities, for all our abominations, and that we might cry out on the other hand, have thine own way, Lord. What an important lesson it is. The Lord is pleased to teach us, and we need to learn it, not to go our own way. Our own way is what so often gets us into trouble, but simply to cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord, and to ask that whatever it may mean for us specifically or for the situation generally, that God would have his way and that he might be honored in doing it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can't imagine, O Lord, as we think of things, that you would have any involvement at all in the sinfulness of men. And yet, O Lord, we know that if you are not in charge of all things, then indeed you are not in charge of anything. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to work even in the worst situations that we could ever imagine, and that you do not lose or cause to diminish your love toward your people, but that your love to us in Christ is firm and secure in time and eternity. and that you have already accepted us, O Lord, by virtue of the fact that our righteousness already sits at your right hand in glory. And so it is that we are secure, even as the saints right now in glory are secure, because we are approved in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ and for his dear name's sake. O Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us in the days ahead. May we be humbled, O Lord, by the lessons that you cause us to learn. We don't ask that our life might be easy. We ask, Lord, that we might be faithful. And if going through difficult times, learning the razor-sharp edge of our sin is something that we need to feel, then, Lord, we ask that we might not be denied this privilege of your sanctifying grace, but that we might know what it is to grow up and mature and to become more like Christ himself. O Lord, help us. And we thank you, Lord, for your gracious promises, that you are pleased, O Lord, to provide for all our needs, including spiritual needs, according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Our Father, we pray for his dear name's sake. Amen.